In order to begin our second session and lead us into the second sign of Christmas, we'll quickly go through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and following. We were in the midst of this when Mark had his fainting spell. Beginning then at Luke 2, 1 again. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. The delivery of the Messiah and events surrounding it follow in Luke's narrative. And among them are two significant acts by Mary that became the second sign of Christmas. So that moves us now later in the passage to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where we will note the second sign of Christmas. The verse reads this way. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no vacancy available to them in the inn. That would be a hotel. Now, two things occur here to create another sign that contains harbingers of the suffering, the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. First of all, the statement that Mary, quote, gave birth to her firstborn son. This is another verification of her virgin status. Mary would later have at least six children. The Lord had four brothers. They would be half-brothers to him. And he also has noted in Matthew 10, two sisters at least. Sisters is in the plural. So there were at least two of them. There could have been more. So Mary did not stay a virgin very long. She ultimately married Joseph, and they had at least six other children. So this gives us the clue that this was her firstborn, and therefore she was in virgin status when the delivery occurred. Now the child's birth ushers in the dispensation of the incarnation of the Messiah. This is when he was here among us, Emmanuel. And he was an undiminished deity and true humanity in this one person forever. He was in hypostatic union, but because of kenosis, he had suppressed the independent use of his divine attributes. And as a result of that, he looked like any other man. And in order to be identified as the Messiah, there had to be signs. And the first sign that we've noted is the virgin birth. The second sign will be a combination of two things, the fact that he was wrapped in strips of cloth and that he was lying in a feeding trough. These are going to be signs that identify him as Messiah. Later on, he would personally fulfill prophecies from the Old Testament, and later on, he would perform miracles and he would heal the sick and the lame. These from the Old Testament are indicators of his messiahship. So there are signs all the way through identifying Jesus as the Savior and Jesus as our substitute. His true humanity is destined to serve a very special purpose. His life and work will provide salvation and eternal life to anyone who believes in Him. Now the first sign of the destiny of Jesus is that Mary wraps Him in bands of cloth. The word for bands of cloth is the constative aorist tense of the verb sparganao. Sparganao is an unusual word to use in the context of wrapping a newborn, and this will become a part of the second sign that is given to the shepherds. The constative aorist contemplates this action in its entirety. In other words, the procedure of prepping a child following birth was to wrap his arms, legs, and torso in strips of cloth. The word goes back to the classical Greek. Sparganao was used by Hippocrates, who is the father of medicine, to describe wrapping the wounds of an injured person with strips of cloth. And secondly, these strips of cloth were also used to wrap a body for burial. Now, in these days, it was thought that a child, his limbs would develop properly if for a good while after birth he was wrapped in these strips of cloth. His legs and arms, his appendages, were wrapped independently, and then the torso was wrapped, of course, and sometimes even the head, so that only the eyes peered out. This was the custom. It was not unusual. And this is what Mary, of course, is going to do with the Christ child. Once the delivery is over, she needs to wrap him in what is called in some Bibles swaddling clothes. Well, the wrapping of a child in this fashion is called swaddling, but what you use for the wrapping becomes an issue in our context. And sparganao is that word. And you will note here that its original use in classical Greek, Hippocrates used it to define the wrapping of a person's wounds with bandages. And later, it was used to wrap corpses for entombment. And we even have a reminder of that along the way with regard to our Lord's death. Now, there was a custom then in the first century A.D. that may seem macabre to us in the 21st, but it was a necessary consideration when planning a trip. We pack our bags and we head out and we throw things in suitcases and carry-ons. And the one thing that we leave out, we do not take along with us our death wrappings. We forget to do that. And if something should happen to us, then they have to clean us up wherever we fall, take us to a mortuary and do what they can. But these people, of course, had a different environment in which to work. They were not people you could call in 4 minutes, have them here. So this was a custom that seems rather strange to us, but they had to consider some things that we do not when planning a trip. As people prepared for a journey, they had to consider the challenges they might encounter along the way, some of which could result in death. If you're going on a long trip and they didn't have freeways and there were not that many rest stops along the way, then if someone fell, if someone was injured, if someone was attacked in some way, maybe by a highwayman, or had a very serious illness, and any of these things resulted in death, then there was a problem for the others who were on the trip. You just can't haul a corpse around with you for miles and days on end. So a corpse was something that could not be dealt with efficiently in these remote locations, and therefore, it was customary to include among their belongings a supply of spargana, burial cloths. And this would be packed along with the other necessities. Now, isolated in what is apparently an animal stall in Bethlehem, Mary is forced to use these spargana that Joseph had packed to swaddle her child. Immediately following his physical birth, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world was prophetically wrapped in burial cloths. And interestingly, once the swaddling was completed, a child would be wrapped in the same fashion as a corpse for burial. In fact, some of the lexicons and dictionaries describe a child that has been swaddled in such a fashion as looking like a corpse, a mummy. And they have even been discovered wrapped in such fashions in some of the tombs in the Middle East. Now, once Mary was finished swaddling the Christ child, she is said to have laid him in a feeding trough, which is referred to in all the major English translations as a manger. Manger, by the way, comes from a French word, and it has come down to us as manger, and it means a feeding trough. The Greek word, though, that is found here is phatne. This is a feeding trough for animals, often assumed to be made of wood, but this is not the case. We learn from the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology on page 299 under the entry of manger that a box or trough containing fodder for domesticated animals is what this word phatne means. The heavy wooden mangers of medieval Christian art were foreign to ancient Near Eastern usage, which commonly employed natural stone mangers. The ancient Near East, their feeding troughs were made out of rock and usually of limestone. And it's also interesting to note, as we will in a few moments, but I want to give you a little bit of a visual, that people were entombed in the sides of walls, limestone walls. They would find a place that seemed convenient, and they would drill a hole in it and then go inside, and they would hollow out a side of the cliff or whatever it might be. And then they would go into the sides here, and they would carve into it, and they would develop in here a shelf, so to speak, so that a body could be taken in, wrapped appropriately, and would be placed on this shelf, and that would be where a person would be entombed. There would be no casket as we would think of it today, but the person was appropriately wrapped, as we saw our Lord was by Nicodemus and by Joseph of Arimathea. And these shelves would move all the way around here. And then eventually when this became full, and a family usually had one of these, and they were usually possessed by the upper class. When they became filled, then they would go in and take the first guy here. He's now nothing but bones. And they would put him in an ossuary, as it's called. And this is a little box where they just put the bones in there. And then they would line that up on the floor. And they would put newly wrapped corpses up here. Now, that is the idea that we have here. Now, let me also insert at this point that there's a debate as to whether the location of the virgin birth was in a stall, which we might look on as maybe a makeshift barn of some kind, or whether it was actually in a cave. There is no specific designation in Scripture as to what it was, but it could very easily have been a small cave right outside the periphery of this hotel. And so there could have been an area there. They were using this cave-like structure for animals and to feed them there. And therefore, what you've got is a cave-like structure, and you've got feeding troughs made out of limestone, and you're going to put the Christ child inside of it. And this is going to appear, therefore, as a sign for these shepherds that are going to be stars in our play today, are going to find out that the sign to identify the Messiah is to go up to Bethlehem and to find the Virgin Mary. And when they do, the child will be wrapped and he will be in a feeding trough, knowing, of course, their environment, they would understand that would be a limestone box. So a corpse was something that could not be dealt with efficiently in remote locations, remember that, and it was customary to include among the belongings a supply of Spargonah burial cloths. And we see how that proceeded, how these things were used by Mary in this emergency to swaddle the Christ child. And then she put him in the manger, the phatne. Now, what we see develop in this sequence of events is the sign that our Lord was born to die. The tombs of the first century were excavated from the rock of hillsides, and natural caves were used by some. In these tombs, shells were hollowed out of the walls to form a flat surface above the floor level on which to lay the corpse. Jesus was buried in such a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Thus, the sign, the rallying point given to the shepherds in verse 12 will be that they will find the Messiah wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a stone feeding trough, all emblematic that he was born to die for the sins of the world, and his birth thus became a shadow of his passion. The Spargonah initially represent the suffering he endured from physical wounds. Hippocrates used the word originally to describe wrapping wounds with bandages. He was a physician, as you know. And so, physical wounds is the first application, and we see that he, therefore, is giving a message, a sign, as to what he will endure later on. He was slugged by members of the Sanhedrin. He was beaten in the face to the point where those who knew him could not recognize him. He was lashed by the Romans with 39 lashes from a cat of nine tails. He was pricked in the scalp by the thorns of the crown of thorns. He was felled by the weight of the cross, and he was crucified by its nails. There's a lot of criticism that has been directed toward Mel Gibson's depiction of the Passion. And all movies are due some criticism. But his depiction of the sufferings of Christ were not exaggerated. In fact, they were accurately displayed. He did not really dwell on being slugged in the face by members of the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men, and they filed by and punched him in the face, and calling him a blasphemer as they did it. And then he was lashed 39 times by the Romans, and there were other things of great physical pain that would have required bandages in any other environment. Now, his suffering also included the 3 hours of spiritual trauma associated with being identified with and being judged for the sins of the human race. And then following death, he was taken and placed in a stone enclosure wrapped in burial cloths by Joseph and Nicodemus. Such was the circumstance in the stable. The gift of God was imputed soul life to the biological life provided by Mary. The result of the human life of our Lord was immediately placed in circumstances that were emblematic of his death. The burial cloths and his placement in a stone feeding trough formed the sign, the rallying point, the center of attraction on which people are to pin their hopes. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a stone feeding trough because there was no vacancy available to them in the hotel. Now, the events that follow give details about the first people to be informed of the Messiah's birth and the giving of the sign to which they are to rally, the glorious appearance of the angelic order of battle. So, paragraph 3, a herald angel informs the shepherds, Luke 2, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 reads this way, "And in that same region outside the city of Bethlehem, there were shepherds on duty in the fields, guarding their flocks during the night." The Jewish Talmud is composed of two major divisions, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is the written version of the oral tradition, which is the rabbi's interpretation of the biblical law, whereas the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. It is in the Mishnah that we learn that these shepherds at Bethlehem were actually on special assignment. Their duty was to guard the sheep used at the temple in Jerusalem for special offerings associated with the Levitical sacrificial code. These sheep were therefore quite special, since they had been identified as those without spot and without blemish, thus qualified to portray the impeccability of the Messiah and thus his qualification to be mankind's substitute on the cross. Because of the requirements of their job, these shepherds were not able to go up to Jerusalem for the sacrifices, and as a result, they were considered outcasts by the religious hierarchy, which is typical of those who have power but are arrogant. These men of the Sanhedrin required that these men be assigned to these special sheep and to take care of them and thus supply the temple priest with what they needed for their sacrifices. But these men had to stay with sheep and therefore could not go up for the sacrifices, and therefore they were considered outcasts by the Jewish hierarchy. This is always the case when people become arrogant with their power. Well, because of the requirements of their job, they were not able to go up to Jerusalem. And their absence from the rituals was a benefit to them, since we will see that they immediately understood the reality of the angelic herald's message to them. They knew the Mosaic law, not the Mishnah, not the Gemara, which are the two sections of the Talmud, which is the oral law. They knew the divine law, and they understood exactly what was being communicated to them. And they knew and understood the typologies of Christ that were contained in the sacrifices that they helped supply the temple priesthood. Now, when the angel made his announcement that Messiah had come, they knew that the Lamb without spot or blemish had arrived in human form. And whereas they would not leave the flock to go up to Jerusalem to observe the sacrifice of the ritual lambs, they did leave the flocks to go to Bethlehem to observe the Lamb of God. verse 9. And the angel of the Lord, a herald from the angelic college of heralds, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were startled. The shepherds went into code red. Their job is to protect the sheep. They usually are familiar with animals coming up in a terrestrial way, but suddenly a great light appears and this individual pops up on the scene from on high. They go into code red. The appearance of the angel was unexpected, and therefore they went into alert, and the angel, aware of their modus operandi, told them to relax in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be startled. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. And the good news is euangelizo, which is a compound that means literally to proclaim the good, and is the root from which we get the English word evangelize." The angel had brought the shepherds the good news of the Messiah's birth. Note that the news is designed to bring great happiness to the entire world. "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." So obviously, the entire world will not enjoy great happiness as a result, but it will be made available to all people. The happiness proclaimed is that which develops in a believer's soul. It is an inner resource that is not dependent on any external influence or circumstance, but rather the presence of God's Word resident in the individual soul. And so by the arrival of Messiah, mankind is able, through faith in Him, to enter into a system that acquires eventually information in his soul that gives him tranquility, that gives him a great deal of comfort, and therefore he can share the happiness of God. All of this is available to any who believe in Christ and will then pursue His Word. It is faith in Christ, then, that ignites the spiritual life and enables the positive believer to grow in grace and develop the problem-solving device of sharing the happiness of God. Now, the angel next presents the bona fides that make his proclamation good news. Verse 11. "Because today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We have Christos Kurios, the Messiah Lord. They understood exactly what was being said here. "There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Messiah. This is a very bold statement. The angel is telling these men that there is a child in Bethlehem who is the Messiah. This is information the majority of the next generation of Jews will reject. The Messiah has been longed for over the course of centuries, and now they're told He has come. There will be so many who will not believe this. They long for it. They pray for it. They have sacrifices that guide them toward it. But once He arrived on the scene, they were not willing to accept Him as legitimate. Although all of these signs can be found in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament knowledge was in the souls of these shepherds. And when this angel told them the good news, they understood it. And you will see that they act on it. The guys in Jerusalem who call the shots didn't get it. Now, to enable the shepherds to identify the child, they are given a rallying point at which they can pin their hopes. Verse 12, "This will be the sign." The word is semion. "This will be the sign for you, colon. You will find the baby wrapped in burial cloths, sparganao, and lying in a stone feeding trough, phatne." There's your second sign of Christmas. How do we know the Messiah? When we go to Bethlehem, how shall we identify Him? What will be the banner? He'll be wrapped in burial cloths, sparganao, and He will be lying in a stone feeding trough, phatne. These shepherds understood the meaning of these words. They gave them the necessary description they needed to find the Christ child, but also revealed to them the implications of His birth. He was born to die for their sins. The word sign in the New Testament is semion, and we need to take a quick look at its literal definition. We do so from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, under the entry of semion. The general use of the Old Testament word oat is the paragraph we'll note briefly. From a whole series of sayings which contain oat, it may be gathered with certainty that what is denoted thereby can be perceived with the senses and is often meant to be so. As a rule, the reference is to visual perception. No less conclusive are numerous passages which do not refer formally to seeing, but presuppose that something visible is denoted by them. In Numbers 2:2, each tribe of the people has its oat, its banner, its standard, around which the members of each tribe gather, and which has to be visible if it is to achieve its purpose. We've seen the flags of the tribes of Israel before with one of our visuals. It is probably, therefore, a special emblem. Oat is distinguished here from Degel, which we've noted in Song of Solomon, which serves also as a standard for each group of three tribes. So these standards pop up all the way in Old Testament history. Semion, therefore, is now discussed as it is compared with oat in the Septuagint. Semion aims at sense impressions with a view of imparting insight or knowledge. It is used in the Septuagint on the basis of the sense of, quote, a sign or mark which identifies something or someone which thus makes identifiable. New Testament usage. Luke 2:12 uses the word as an introduction to the declaration of the angel in which he adduces as a sign or proof of the truth of his message about the birth of the Messiah, the fact that the newborn child has found his first resting place in a crib. In this situation, it presupposes among those for whom it is meant the perception of certain data noted in verse 15, which for their past serve a purpose of confirmation. And you'll note here that verses 16 and 20 are also referenced. Now, in our study, we have discovered four words that are synonymous. Three Hebrew, oat, degel, and nes, and now semion in the Greek. They all refer to information that is given to someone so that they can make a visual identification for proof or verification. What can I look for to know that I found what I'm seeking? Also, we learned that among these things are standards, banners, guidons, or emblems that are used in military operations to identify one's rallying point or an object or a person upon which one would pin their hopes. There's no greater colors than the Lord Jesus Christ on whom we would pin our hopes. How do we find Him? The Christ child is such a standard. In fact, one of the words is used in a title given our Lord by Moses. In Exodus 17:15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner, my standard, my guide on. And not only do the shepherds use the information about the Christ child's physical circumstance to guide them to His location, they're anxious to rally to Him in order to worship the one on whose shoulders the fate of the world rests. And this guide on also has application for the sudden appearance of the angelic order of battle. Paragraph 4. The angelic army passes in review Luke 2:13 and following. Luke 2:13. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel divisions of the angelic order of battle, passing God and praising God. Suddenly there appeared with the angel divisions of the angelic order of battle, praising God and saying. And here's what they say. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, tranquility of soul among those whom God is well pleased. That does not line up with your King James Version translation. But you should know that this is an accurate depiction of this verse. Jesus Christ did not come to create peace on earth, that second advent. In order to have people to enjoy the peace on earth, the first advent is required. And that is to pull out from the human race those who are positive to Him through faith alone. Now, angels' bodies are made up of light. Therefore, they're able to make themselves visible or invisible as the situation demands. We do not see angels in the church age, but they were often made visible during the Old Testament dispensations. And that's what we have here. It's still the age of Israel, although the dispensation of the hypostatic union has just begun. They function for 33 years co-adjacent with each other. And what we see taking place is not only an extremely important event in human history, but also in angelic history. Jesus Christ has many names, and we have just mentioned one. Another is Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Jesus Christ is Commander-in-Chief of the angelic armies. Divisions of this angelic order of battle cordon off the area in Bethlehem where their commanding officer has just taken on true humanity. Can you imagine the Luciferian machinations on how to intervene on this process? But these angels arrive on the scene and they cordon off the area. The first order of business for them is to execute a pass in review and salute the Christ child as on His entry into the affairs of men at what Paul referred to in Galatians 4:4 as the fullness of time. It was the perfect time that God had selected. And He selected a time in which the Roman Empire was in its flower. And therefore, because of the Antonine Caesars who were just on the horizon, it was a perfect time for the advance of Christianity in the empire. And because the Antonines were so flexible with the religions over which they had supervision, they allowed a free rein to the Christian evangelists and apostles, and therefore Christianity got off to a fast start where otherwise they would not have been able to do so. This is the fullness of time. Now, in verse 13, we find the word praise, which is the Greek verb aineo. And aineo has a synonym, eulogeo, whose predominant application is to bless. To praise or to bless. They can mean the same thing. The word aineo is used exclusively to express thanksgiving, appreciation, and esteem for a superior, and is always directed toward God. The word eulogeo is used to describe blessings bestowed from a superior to an inferior. That is, God blesses man and angels. And it may be used to express an appreciation or thanksgiving to a superior. Man praises God. The Old Testament synonym is barach. It and the two Greek synonyms all mean to salute when the subject is man or angel and the object is God. Therefore, what we have is a pass in review. And as the angelic armies pass the reviewing stand at Bethlehem stable, they salute their commander-in-chief, Yahweh Sabaoth, in hypostatic union, His true humanity in the presence of the Christ child. Now get this, you have a commanding officer who is in a stone box, all wrapped up. And we have angelic armies who come out of heaven and they file by and they salute with their proclamation. Remember what they said to Him. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth tranquility of soul among those with whom God is well pleased. That was their salute as they went by. And there's myriad numbers of angels came by and saluted. The Lord is well pleased with each of these elect angels who have served under Him faithfully since their creation in eternity past. They make up the myriads that are deployed among the armies of the angelic order of battle. They've been doing battle since the fall of Lucifer in eternity past. They are engaged in the invisible war. They have phenomenal abilities. They have ultimate power among the created beings. And their job is to do their part of the battle that we cannot see, but it rages constantly and has since eternity past. These are powerful forces, and they're filing by and saluting a baby. And the reason? He's their commander-in-chief. So it would be a violation of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict if the demonic hordes of Lucifer sought to remove him from the battlefield ahead of schedule. So they, some of them, some are going to be left behind to provide protection for the Christ child in his infancy. Now the Lord's appearance in hypostatic union sets in motion a ministry that will present the true Messiah to Israel and then to the rest of the world. Salvation is given to any member of the human race who accepts the Father's expression of unconditional love in the form of His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. These armies return to duty with a contingent left behind to provide divine protection, which will be needed on several occasions, one of the most threatening occurring under the reign of Herod 2 years hence. As the angelic warriors return to heaven, the shepherds go into action. We note the shepherds and the signs of Christmas in verses 15 through 17. Here are the verses. We'll even take it through 18. Verse 15. So when the angels had passed in review from them, the shepherds, and returned into heaven, the shepherds began to say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has occurred, which the Lord has made known to us through this herald angel." So they went post haste and located Mary and Joseph and found the baby lying in a feeding trough. When they had seen this, the sign, the rallying point to which they could pin their hopes for eternal life, when they had seen this standard, they made known the statement from the angelic herald that had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were both astonished and ponderous concerning what the shepherds told them. These shepherds left their lambs and went immediately to the lamb these sheep were destined to represent and what would now become rituals without reality at the temple in Jerusalem. And when they saw the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a stone feeding trough in the side of a cave-like enclosure, they clearly understood that the Messiah had not only come into this life, He had come into it to die for their sins. Without returning to the meaningless sheep, they instead went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These were obviously responsible men. No doubt they soon returned to their duties on the outskirts of Bethlehem to tend their flocks. But now their priority one was not to tend to the sheep bound for meaningless sacrifices, but to worship and serve the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have a conclusion here, and it's named, entitled, "Have Yourself a Blessed Little Christmas." In 1943, Hugh Martin and Ralph Blaine wrote 5 songs for the soundtrack of the 1944 movie Meet Me in St. Louis. One of these, the Trolley Song, won the 1945 Oscar for Best Original Song. In 1989, another of their tunes won the ASCAP Award for the Most Performed Feature Film Standard. This song is "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." I recently received a CD single of this song, but with a new lyric by Martin, who was born in Birmingham, Alabama in 1914. The vocal is by Sylvia Lang, and her piano accompaniment at the time of the recording was by none other than a then 90-year-old Hugh Martin. The liner notes of the CD include the following comments by Sylvia Lang. Many years after "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas" was written, Martin's life was turned inside out when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And from that moment on, Christmas took on a new meaning. In 1996, along with his friend John Fricke, Hugh penned a whole new lyric to point to the real reason for the season, Jesus Christ. I think he really grasped the true meaning of Christmas in these special new words, "See if you agree, love Sylvia." The lyric for "Have Yourself a Blessed Little Christmas" by Hugh Martin and John Fricke. Christmas future is far away. Christmas past is past. Christmas present is here to stay, bringing joy that will last. Have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Christ the King is born. Let your voices ring upon this happy morn. Have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Serenade the earth. Tell the world we celebrate the Savior's birth. Let us gather and sing to Him. Let us bring to Him our praise, Son of God and a friend of all, to the end of all our days. Let us all proclaim the joyous tidings, voices raised on high. Send this carol soaring up into the sky, this very merry, blessed Christmas lullaby. Son of God and friend of all, to the end of all our days, sing hosannas, hymns, and alleluias as to Him we bow. Make the music mighty as the heavens allow, and have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to reminisce about the entrance of our Savior into human history. These are things that we already know, but it is good to review them and to focus our mind upon this important turning event in all of human history, the entrance of the Messiah into the human side of the invisible war. He was victorious on Calvary's cross, and this was even a part of His birth. For we could tell by the way He entered into this life that He was destined to die for the sins of the world. And now tomorrow we celebrate this birth, the one that provides for us eternal life through simple faith in Him. May we be motivated and encouraged by the things we have now recalled, and that we might be able to focus our attention tomorrow on that ultimate gift of overwhelming love that You have provided to the entire world, and to which we have had the great honor, privilege, and good luck on our part to have placed our faith for eternal life. Thank You for Your matchless grace as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, phleithun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.